Turning your Bibles to the book of Jonah. I thought I would start by telling a story. I've told this before, but when my children were younger, we tried to provide a place of warmth and love and security. And even in the best of environments, I think that many of us feel at times that we're getting the short end of the stick. And one of my children felt that way. He felt that life was pretty unfair to him. And I came home from work one day and he announced to me that he didn't like living in his family anymore. And I said, "Really?" He said, "No, I would rather live anywhere else." And I said, "Well, you know," I decided to call his bluff, and I didn't tell him that, but I said, "There will come a time when I can't stop you. If you want to go, you can go." And he turned and grabbed a bag and started packing. He was just a little guy. And he took off down the driveway, and my wife said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm calling his bluff." And that was one of the most difficult things. I still remember that very vividly because as a loving father, one of the most difficult things is to see your son turn his back on you and walk away. And I knew that he had an agreement to feed the neighbor's pigs down the road a little ways, and I thought, I bet he's going to go there. They're out of town. He's going to hang out, find a place to kind of shelter himself. And I said, "Don't worry, Terry, he'll be back." Terry told me this morning, I'm not sure you should share that. Sounds like you're a pretty mean dad. But I said, "No, we're going to go out and we're going to lock up all the outbuildings so that if he comes back, he's got to come to me." So we locked up the sheds and every place and we waited. We kept watching, waited. And finally, it was after 10 o'clock at night. Well, where we live there in California, it was flood irrigation and real wet ground, and the mosquitoes, as soon as the sun went down, the mosquitoes would just start swarming. And I looked out, and there under the glow of our bug zapper light, he was standing there trying to keep the mosquitoes off of him. And I opened the door, and I said, "I'm so glad you've come home." And he stormed past me into the house. His heart was still unchanged. And I was thinking this week a lot about Matt's message last week about how important it is. The goal of parenting is not just to get a child to conform, but to have their heart changed. And he stormed into his bedroom. And so I turned out the lights and went to bed. And he hadn't eaten all day, and I heard this voice come from his bedroom. "Aren't you even going to feed me anything?" I went in and turned on the lights. I said, "You haven't told me whether you want this to be your home, whether you want me to be your dad yet." And he grumbled and threw himself around, still angry. So I turned off the light, went to bed. The next morning I walked into his room. I said, "Well, what's it going to be? Are you going to pack your stuff and go, or you want me to be your dad?" And he started crying. He said, "I want you to be my dad. I want to be your son." So I made him a great big omelet, big breakfast, and we celebrated. And I think of that often. I've talked to him, and he doesn't even remember that, but I sure remember that. I remember the day I ran away from home. And I was gone all day. My parents didn't even notice I was gone. But I'm just curious, how many of you have ever run away when you were... A lot of you. How many of you thought about it? Yeah. We're going to look today. Account here is of a runaway. Someone who rose up and ran away from God. Stand with me and I'll read the first chapter. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. And then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Father, I pray that you would speak to us today. For those who are on the run, I pray that you would bring them home. Father, for those who don't know you, may they be struck with the fact that you love them beyond anything that they could ever imagine, that they would be drawn to the Savior. Father, for those of us who maybe don't realize your call upon our lives, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to it today. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. He was given a word from the Lord. He was called to go to Nineveh. Now, Jewish tradition tells us that this man was the son of the widow of Zarephath. And if you know your Bibles, you know that she was a woman that Elijah the prophet, God sent her to this little village in Phoenicia where the widow of Zarephath cared for Elijah. You remember that? Well, she had a son, and that son died. And Elijah was the one that raised him from the dead. Now, we don't know if this is true, but it's quite interesting to contemplate. The Jews believe this and have written quite extensively about it. If that is true, then some pretty significant things in light of this book. Jonah, as the son of the widow of Zarephath, saw firsthand God's protection and provision for the prophet of the Lord when there is some wicked people ruling, Ahab and Jezebel. He was also miraculously raised from the dead. And if this is true, then Jonah would have realized, man, every day is a gift from God. He would have known that firsthand. So that's very significant because he was called to go to this wicked city. Nineveh was a great city. It was great in the size, the population. It was over 500,000 people lived there. It was also great as to its wickedness. And if you were here a few weeks ago when we started this study, Nineveh was really the seat of all the false religions of the world. It was a place where astrology was really cultivated. It was a place where sexual immorality was incorporated into worship through fertility rites. They had male and female prostitutes in their temples and their places of worship. It was a place where a mother goddess was worshipped, this female deity. It was a place where seances were practiced, where they incorporated psychedelic drugs in worship to supposedly achieve a higher state spiritually. It was a place of mysticism. And so there were priests and priestesses elevated to this place where they were mystics, where you could go to them and they would instruct you in how to experience higher levels of spirituality. And so all of these things, in fact, some have concluded that all their false religions of the world came from Babylon, which moved north to Nineveh. That became the capital city of this type of thinking. It was also a city that was notorious for its violence, for its blood and gore. They were known for developing militarism unlike any other culture, perhaps in all of history. The Ninevites were the ones who came up with the idea of crucifixion. This is the kind of people that they were, a method of killing a convicted criminal that would extend the suffering as long as possible to make someone suffer to the greatest extent before they finally died. They were very sadistic type of people. And so Jonah was called to this place to preach God's judgment against them. And it was a difficult calling. And on top of that, Jonah, when he was called, he was experiencing currently in Israel the greatest period of peace and prosperity that Israel had ever experienced in his whole lifetime. So it was a place of security, it was a place of great joy and a place of revival. Great things were going on in Israel, and God said, I want you to get up and get out of there and go to this wicked city. Tough job. And you know, from our study a couple of weeks ago, that Jonah didn't want to. He went in the opposite direction. And verse 6 kind of captures the theme of the book of Jonah. And it's fitting that a godless sea captain would ask a couple of questions. He asked Jonah in verse 6, maybe your God, will be concerned for us. And the question, the theme of Jonah, does God really care for godless people? And the first part of that verse, he says, why are you sleeping? And if you were here, I said, this is the other theme. Does God care? And do you care? Or are you asleep? That really seems to capture the message that we're looking at here. And last time we concluded, yes, God does care for the wicked. His message is that he loves the world so much that he gave his son. And Jonah serves as the greatest call to missionary endeavor in the Old Testament. So the book of Jonah is similar to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, isn't it? Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. It's comparable for the Christian to Matthew 9, 37 and 38. When Jesus saw the multitudes, his heart was filled with compassion for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he told his disciples, go to them, minister to them. These people need the truth. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his field. It reminds me of John chapter 4, where Jesus met with the woman at the well in a place where they didn't want to go. They didn't want to go minister to the Samaritans. But Jesus stopped and he ministered to this woman. Then he said, lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest. This book of Jonah reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That you are new creatures in Christ because you've been reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Christ. And if you've been reconciled, guess what? God has given you the ministry of reconciliation. You're to beg people to be reconciled to God. You're to go to the Ninevehs of the world. You're to go to those who don't know the living God and beg them to be reconciled to God through Christ. And so this book of Jonah was a reminder, and it serves as a reminder today to the nation of Israel that they were to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. But many of them, like Jonah, were asleep. And those around them were perishing in their wickedness. And so this theme comes through very clear here in this first chapter, but in the last chapter as well. And I ask you to memorize chapter 4, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? For this reason, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you, God, you are a gracious and compassionate God. You're slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you are one who relents concerning calamity." That's the message. God is a God of grace and compassion. His heart goes out to those who are perishing, who are wayward. He doesn't want to see them destroyed. And so this book provides a most potent urgency for us this morning. Do we really care for those who are perishing? Do we really care for the wicked? Or would we just as soon see them perish? Now, I know if I brought you up here one by one and you were to stand and face this audience and I were to ask you, do you really care? If you were put on the spot, most of you would say, "Of course I do. Of course, I know God sent his son into the world because of his great love for them. And as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm supposed to have the same love for them." But I also know statistically that many run from the command to do what God has called us to do. To make disciples of all the nations. Most Christians rarely, if ever, go to the wicked and tell them about Christ. I realize that some are gifted evangelists and some are called to be prophets, and they are specifically commissioned to go to another culture, but all of us are to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And that's not always easy. Some of us, you know, at work, you're pressured to keep your mouth shut about Jesus. And some of you have experienced some mocking from the culture that has abandoned God. And some of you may have experienced rejection from your own family, friends, because they know you're a Christian. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the old Sunday school song, "Dare to be a Daniel." Some of you old-timers may remember that. Philip Bliss, he also wrote "It Is Well With My Soul." He wrote hundreds of hymns, but he wrote these words in 1873. "Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them, the faithful few. All hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Many giants, great and tall, stalking through the land, headlong to the earth would fall if met by Daniel's band. Hold the gospel banner high, on to victory grand. Satan and his host defy and shout for Daniel's band." But we're told here in verse 3, Jonah wasn't going to hold high that banner. He got up and ran. He fled. And I don't think there's ever been any songs encouraging us to dare to be a Jonah. He's called the disobedient prophet, the reluctant prophet, the one who refused to obey the Lord, the one who ran away. So we think of prophets like Samuel as a boy. God spoke to him, and he said, I'm listening, Lord. And when the Lord told him, he said, send me. I'll go. I think of Isaiah. We sang about it. His lips were cleansed, and Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Now, I know some of you, it would be more accurate perhaps. Here I am, Lord, send that guy. I don't want this job. It's tough. You know, I know there are faithful servants here, and but it could be there's some Jonahs present here this morning, and maybe not even necessarily disobedient in the area of sharing your faith. Maybe it's another area of disobedience in your life. You know that you are walking in disobedience right now, and God has spoken very clearly what his will is, and you have gone the other direction. You know God has called you to live your life a certain way, and you are choosing not to. And so being a witness for Christ isn't even on the radar screen, because there's other areas of disobedience in your life that are glaring before him today, and you've been running away. Now this morning, I want you to think with me the last time. God does care for the wicked. But I want you to see here in this chapter, God also cares for disobedient servants. If you run away, God's heart is longing for you to come back. The book of Jonah is a tremendous book which describes God's love for the world, but also a powerful message for his love for disobedient prophets. And so before we really look at this, I just want you to ask a couple of questions. Are you reluctant to share the truth of Jesus Christ? Secondly, are you living in disobedience this morning? Would you have to say that you know God's command and you are disobedient? A third question, if I'm really honest, I would have to admit that I've been saying no to God. Am I a lousy witness for Christ due to my grouchiness? We're going to see that in chapter 4. I mean, if you were honest, you would have to say, I don't think anybody would want to be like me. My life is supposed to show the kindness and compassion of Jesus, but I'm afraid I'm more of a repellent than an attractant to Jesus Christ because of my sour attitude. Maybe you are like a Jonah in this regard. Lately, I've been depressed. I just want to be left alone. Perhaps you're even wondering right now, why did I even come here to be reminded of this stuff? It's too embarrassing if I got up and walked out right now, but I'd like to. Maybe this morning you have the attitude, we have enough problems right here in Douglas County. I don't want to go somewhere else. We shouldn't be sending our resources anywhere else because we should just focus right here. And maybe worst of all, you might be in this category. If you're really honest, you'd say, I don't like people who aren't like me. I don't like them. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to learn their culture. I don't want to learn their language. I really don't care for them. You know, perhaps the most derogatory statement that you could make these days about Jonah was that simply he was a racist. He didn't want to go to the Assyrians. And maybe there's some truth to that in you, your prejudice in regards to another's culture, financial status, something about them. So, what does God think about people like Jonah? One commentator described Jonah as the most miserable person. He was disobedient, he was angry, he was depressed, he was self-centered. And he said, Jonah was so disgusting, even a fish vomited him up. But then I thought, what about the church at Laodicea? God says, because you're neither hot and you're cold because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you. I'm going to vomit you. It's sickening. And Christians are supposed to be the most loving of all people, yet Christians may be capable of being the most selfish, mean-spirited, judgmental, self-righteous, biased people. And you think, oh, how can that be? I think it boils down to this. God had showed his grace to Jonah, but he was least of all affected by God's grace. He really didn't focus on how gracious God had been to him, and it hadn't transformed his heart. You know, some mature believers may even fall back into old patterns, old habits, and I think of Peter. Peter was called up to Antioch. Peter, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the spirit-filled man, a godly man, powerful in his preaching, and he went up to Antioch, and at first he was really excited because there were some Gentiles accepting Christ. And then some legalists came in, and it says in Galatians, because Peter feared them, he stopped going out to dinner with the Gentiles. And when Paul got there, Paul said, Peter, what are you doing? Right to his face in front of a bunch of people, he said, you are being a racist bigot. You're not being gracious to these people God loves and has recently brought into his family. And so even someone like Peter can fall into this kind of a mentality like Jonah. And so I know from the scriptures that we, including myself, we are capable of being just like Jonah, running from the Lord. And some of you maybe right now, you know you're lukewarm, and your life is pretty disgusting to the Lord, and it's disgusting to those close to you, and it's disgusting even to some non-Christians. But God still cares for you. He loves you. Even when you run away, even when you're disobedient, even when you try to hide. So the disobedience of Jonah is found here in verse 3. He rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. Newton's law of inertia states that an object at rest will stay at rest. But it says Jonah rose up. There was something that kicked him into gear, something that prompted him to run. And it was something that made him uncomfortable, and we're told here what it was. It was the presence of the Lord. You know, I think that's the most powerful inertia or force that could move you from a state of inertia, is the presence of the Lord. In fact, that's my desire each week, is that God would move you. Not that I would, but that God would speak to you from his word, that God would prompt you to action. And I thought, this is pretty interesting to contemplate. What was it that reminded Jonah of the presence of the Lord? And we're not told. Maybe it was a neighbor that kept saying, calling him a prophet. Maybe it was a family member that asked him to pray over the meal because he was the godly leader of the family. Maybe it was some ungodly person that came to him and said, can you please help me? Can you please, I have this need. Can you help me? Because I know you're a man of God. And Jonah was like, these were continual reminders. Maybe it was a geographical location. You know, whenever I go back up to Washington and I drive, I see different things that remind me of God intersecting in my life at different places in that area, where I was a young man and God called me to ministry, and where he turned my life around. And I go past the Grace Brethren Church and where I trusted Christ. I mean, those are holy places for me, because they take me right back to where God spoke to me. Maybe there were places like that in Israel. And everywhere Jonah went, he saw, God, the word of the Lord came to me right there. And these were all reminders of the presence of the Lord in his life. And Jonah was actually obviously thinking geographically because he wanted to get away. So he thought he could get away from the Lord by changing his geographical environment. And he must have known the word of the Lord in Psalm 139. David wrote this a couple hundred years before. And David said, "Where can I go from your spirit, Lord? There's no place on earth. If I go down into the grave, if I ascend into the heavens, you are there. Even if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will lay hold of me." Jonah wasn't thinking very straight, obviously. It was a futile attempt to disappear from God, like Adam and Eve. "We're going to go hide ourselves with fig leaves." It's like, how ridiculous. Proverbs 15:3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He sees the evil and the good." So right this morning, he sees you. He sees where you're at. He sees your, he knows your thoughts. He sees whether you're disobedient or not. He sees whether you're on the run. It's interesting. It says that Jonah rose up and he fled and he paid the fare. I thought, when you run from the Lord, it'll cost you. And I'm speaking to believers, those of you that know Christ as your Savior today. But when you run, it's costly. It costs, a lot of times it'll cost you your sleep. It may cost you medical bills from anxiety and stress. There are physical weaknesses that often come to a child of God who runs from God's will. It will bring depression into your life. Some of you have depleted your bank accounts because you've chosen a course of disobedience. Jonah paid a fare, and it was a non-refundable ticket. The money was flushed down the drain because he was never getting to Tarshish. And so it was a most depressing time for Jonah. It cost him his peace of mind. You think about it, he left his family, whatever family he had. He left his home. He left everything that was secure there. The financial expense was one thing, but I think probably what was most costly to Jonah was here he was a prophet of God, and he was trying to escape himself. So you think of the discord within himself. He was trying to do the impossible, and he couldn't do it, because his identity was a man of faith, a prophet of God, and he was trying to turn away from that. He was living a lie. And so that discord within must have been most difficult. And I happen to believe that he used sleep as a way to escape the reality of his misery. But God still loved this guy. Now you may say, well, how do you know that? Romans 1 is a good background for this, because it says in Romans chapter 1 that God has declared himself, revealed himself through the things that have been made, so that people know that he exists and that he's powerful. But when people turn from that, they begin to spiral down into all kinds of goofy ideas, and they start worshiping the creation rather than the creator, and they start getting involved in all kinds of warped ideas about how they relate to the world and to one another, and they get involved in sexual immorality. And it says, for this reason, God turns them over to a depraved mind. You know what that literally means? It means God lets them go. If they choose not to believe and they go down that road, there comes a time when God just lets them go. God says just the opposite for his children. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. That's a big difference. Jonah was a man of faith, and God had called him. God had rescued him from his sin, and God was going to hold on to him even though he was running. God's love is strong. Even when we stray. And in this chapter, I see evidences of this. And God will often throw up roadblocks in the way for his children. In verse 4, it says that the Lord hurled a great wind. This wasn't just the result of natural temperature changes, climate change, any kind of natural wind. It says the Lord hurled this wind. This word is also used to describe when King Saul hurled a spear at David. He was intent on harming David. Now, if you can just remove from that statement, intent on harming, God's desire was to turn Jonah. But he was intentional about it. He was purposeful in hurling this wind upon the ship. A thrust of energy and determination. And so this was a headwind. This was a wind to keep the ship from going the direction that Jonah wanted to go, to Tarshish. Proverbs 13:15 says, I like the old King James version, it says, the way of the sinner is hard. It's an interesting word. The Hebrew word hard literally means it's perennial or it's constant. It's always there. So when you choose a path that is disobedient, treacherous, unfaithful, suddenly things are stacked against you. It's all uphill. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because life is just, it's pretty miserable. And you know, you don't see God's blessing. You just see difficulties because of the course that you've taken. I don't know if you ever feel like everything's stacked against you. If that's the Lord doing that, that's a good thing. It means that he loves you. It means that he doesn't want you to head to destruction. It means that he doesn't want to just let you go. It means that he loves you. He wants you back. The absolute worst thing that could ever happen to you is for the Lord to just let you go. You know, you remember Balaam? Balaam was an interesting prophet. He heard from the Lord. And Israel was moving towards the promised land, and Balak, the king of Moab sent a group of representatives to Balaam to try and get Balaam, this man of God, to pronounce a curse against Israel. And Balaam said, no way, I'm not going to do it. And so he sent the emissaries back, and the king, he persisted. He sent a larger group and promised Balaam, man, I'll fill your house with treasures, silver and gold, if you'll come and do this for me. And Balaam decided to go. He got on his donkey. You remember what happened. Riding along, and all of a sudden his donkey goes running off the path, off into a field. It was diverted. And Balaam got off and started beating this donkey. So, what are you doing? You're not following my commands. And he persisted, and he went a ways further, and pretty soon he came to a narrow place, and the donkey smashed his foot up against the wall. And again, Balaam starts cursing this donkey. Why are you stopping me from getting where I'm going? And then a third time, the donkey just laid down, and Balaam starts beating this donkey. And this donkey looks up at him and says, why are you beating me? I've been faithful to you all these years. And the miracle of that, and rather humorous, Balaam talks back to this jackass. and says, "You know, if I could, I would just kill you right where you stand." And then suddenly his eyes were open, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing there with a sword drawn. And suddenly he realized God had been putting these roadblocks. God was the one trying to stop him from going down this road. It was a place that was headed for destruction for Balaam. And God was actually showing his great love to try to prevent him. And this is exactly what God is doing here for Jonah. God didn't bring mosquitoes to torment him, but he brought a great wind. And God will often throw up roadblocks in the way of a disobedient child. God will also bring embarrassing rebukes, and we looked at this a bit the last time. But in verses 5 and 6, in verse 10, the ship's captain says, "How can you be sleeping? Why don't you call on your God? Maybe he will be concerned." In verse 10, these men that run the ship became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord because he had told them. You know, God will even use the ungodly to bring a wayward child to repentance. Have you ever been rebuked by a non-believer? That is the most convicting thing, isn't it? I was thinking about this and reminded again when my children were little, they played in sports and several of them played volleyball. And, you know, in volleyball, parents sometimes get into their children's sports activities more than the kids themselves. Well, I was one of those dads, and I can whistle really loud. And I thought when the opposing team gets up, they had one server that was just killing my child's team, and I thought, well, I can distract this server because as soon as they throw the ball up, I'll just whistle really loud. I'm embarrassed to tell you, but it was working. And all of a sudden, this lady sitting behind me in the bleachers, she looks up and she says, "Really?" This is the same thing these sailors were saying, isn't it? How can you do that? And it was, I didn't tell her I was a pastor, but it was an embarrassing rebuke. So these sailors are saying, "How can you be sleeping? Why? How can you do this?" One of the most convicting experiences that you might ever endure is to know that your life is bringing dishonor to the Lord and having somebody who doesn't even know the Lord point it out. You know, Jonah is a real powerful book. The Jews, they read the whole book of Jonah every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And I was reading different rabbis, why they do that, and there's disagreement, but one rabbi was quite interesting. He said, the reason why we do this is because the Day of Atonement is the one day where the whole nation could have sins atoned for by the shedding of blood and brought into the Holy of Holies and put on the mercy seat. And so they remember that. And it's a call to the whole nation. Well, the other truth is, the Jewish faith, is that the only way to be right with God is to have your sins atoned for, and there's only one way to have it atoned for is through the shedding of blood on the mercy seat. And this is a message for all the nations of the world. It's universal. And this rabbi goes on, he says, you know, that's really the message of the book of Jonah. And these sailors, they knew that all the gods they worshiped, they worshiped different little gods. They worshiped the god of the rivers, or the god of the dry land in this part, or the god of this crops. But the Hebrews, they knew, these godless people, they knew that the Hebrews worshiped the universal God, the God over the heavens and the earth, over the dry land and the sea. And so when they heard that this Hebrew was running from that God, going out to sea wasn't going to help them. that Jehovah ruled the seas. And this rabbi went on to say, this is the truth that came to America, isn't it? That we believe that God has endowed each individual with inalienable rights. This was uniquely Jewish concept. And these sailors knew that. They knew that their gods, they might worship a god of the sea, but there is a god that overruled those lesser gods. And that's really the message of the Day of Atonement, that for all the peoples of the world, there's only one place where sins can be removed. So, these sailors bring these rebukes to Jonah. God also orchestrates the haphazard. It's interesting. He's randomly selected by Lot. Now, casting of lots, so you usually would have a bag with a couple different colored stones, a black or a white one, and you would reach in if you said, okay, if white is yes and black is no, so you could divine. You could find answers supposedly from deity in the casting of lots. And you think, that's really superstitious. Well, we still do the same things today. We draw straws. We play rock, paper, scissors to make decisions. Football games. Some of the most important things in our worlds, in our culture today, the outcome of a game, they start it with a flip of a coin. Heads or tails. And they trust. They say, well, that's fair. I mean, chance could go to you. It could go to the other guy. And so, especially in the Old Testament, a lot of decisions were based like that. And the Jews believed, well, God will overrule. So we'll pick the high card. You know, we do those kinds of things even today. But it just happened, out of all these sailors, the lot fell on Jonah. He was the reason. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And here we find an example of God overruling the random things in life to bring the wayward to repentance. I don't know if you've ever been living in disobedience and just happened to run into another believer. Or just happened to see a verse of scripture. Or just happened to be diverted in some way. I was thinking of Onesimus in the book of Philemon. You remember? He was also a fugitive. He was on the run. And he just happened to go to Rome, probably to hide out among the multitudes of people there. And he just happened, apparently, to get in trouble with the law, because he just happened to end up in a dungeon, and he just happened to end up in Paul's dungeon, and he just happened to be with this guy who could share with him the truth of forgiveness, how he could have freedom and get his life back on track. And he just happened to be instructed in the importance of owning up, confessing your sins, and making restitution. And he just happened to be in the same cell with Paul, who was personal friends with Onesimus' master, Philemon. Now, God orchestrates these events and weaves these things in the lives of his children, those who he calls to faith. And Paul was able to send Onesimus back with a letter to Philemon saying, you're my good buddy. Onesimus, we just happened to meet, and I was able to share with him the good news of the gospel. And he is a dear brother in Christ now. And all of this happened so that these two men could be reunited, that Onesimus could go back, be reunited with his master, and his life could be set on a new course. We know that we serve a God who works all things after the counsel of his will. And we know, if you're a child of God, we know that he is a God who works all things together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And so God uses roadblocks, he uses rebukes of the ungodly even. He uses random events, He also cranks up the difficulties. We were told in verse 4 that it was a rough storm. It was a great wind that God hurled on the ship. It was so powerful that it was tearing the ship apart. And then in verse 11, it says that the storm starts increasing. God will crank up the difficulties to bring the wayward to repentance. He may even tear up your ship. The very ground you're standing on might start rocking and rolling. Jonah's life in this first chapter could be paraphrased like this, condensed to the statement. Things went from bad to worse. To stray from the Lord really means that your life is going to go down. I think it was Warren Wiersbe that first pointed this out, to me anyway, that Jonah fled from the Lord and he went down to Joppa. And he went down into the ship. And then he went down into the hold of the ship. And then he went down into the sea. And then he went down into the belly of the fish. And then he went down to the bottom of the sea. And when the child of God runs, you're going down. It's a miserable place. It gets worse and worse until you repent, which is our next time in the chapter 2. You know, their cargo was being jettisoned. They were losing everything. Everything. You think of what cargo Jonah had packed. It must have been everything that he held precious, because he was going as far as he could to a distant land. It was like the edge of the map, the edge of the known world. And I'm sure he took all of his most precious possessions with him, and it was being chucked overboard. He was going to lose it all. I've seen men who've been reduced to a loaf of bread and an empty apartment because they've run from the Lord. They've run from a place of obedience. And it's so sad, because Jonah could have stopped it all at any point had he just turned. Said, okay, Lord, I'm going to obey your word. But he remained stubbornly defiant. And other people suffered as well. You know, we've examined God's instruction about his discipline of his children before. And there isn't one of us who hasn't experienced this to some degree. Every child that the Lord receives, he chastens. It's not a pleasant thing, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. For the Corinthians, they went down. It says that some of them were weak, and some of them were sick, and some of them had actually died. Rather than the Lord just letting them go, he took them home. I'm reminded of the prodigal son, who demanded his inheritance, then he went out from his father's house. He too was wanting to get away from his father. He went to a far country. He probably wanted to live in obscurity, anonymity. He didn't want to ever have to be reminded who he was. And he squandered his life with loose living. So it says that he spent everything. He spent it on fast cars, fast women, and booze, and loud music. And his older brother said he squandered it all. His wealth was devoured by prostitutes. And he went down. He looked at his bank account. He had insufficient fund notices, late fees. So he didn't just have a zero balance. He was in the negative. His life rapidly deteriorated. And on top of that, he lost all of his friends. They were suddenly nowhere to be found. He lost his dignity, and he went down into the pig slop. Probably got on the scale and he noticed his weight had gone down too, because it says there was a severe famine in the land and he had nothing to eat. His refrigerator was empty. Nothing in his freezer. And so there he was, scrounging in the pig pen, trying to find something to eat. You know, God, finally it was at that point he came to his senses. God doesn't use these difficulties because he's a sadist. Did I say that right? Yeah. God only allows this in the lives of his children to bring you to your senses, to bring you back home. And suddenly the son says, he came to his senses and he said, and even the slaves in my father's house are living better than me. And he got up and he went home. This is actually evidence of God's love for Jonah, these difficulties that came to him and cranking up those difficulties. He loves us too much to just let us go, not to bring discipline into our lives. This is interesting too. In verse 12, he convicts us with unmistakable clarity. And we know that the Spirit of God, the Helper whom Jesus sent, convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And the inner witness of the Spirit of God convinces us that we're children of our Heavenly Father. The Spirit of God is the one who leads us into truth. And the Spirit of God came upon individuals in the Old Testament for specific tasks. The Spirit of God is the one who empowers us for serving Him. And the Spirit of God is the one who gifts us. But he can also open our eyes, illuminate our minds to exactly what's going on and where we stand in relationship with our Heavenly Father. And Jonah had heard the voice of the Spirit of God in verse 1. Go to Nineveh. He knew that voice. And he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly that he was running away. And even though he tried to stuff that, he tried to sleep it off, he tried to get away, he tried to persist in rebellion, all the while the Spirit of God was powerfully revealing to him the condition of his soul. He told the sailors, you know, I would rather die than follow the Lord. Going to Nineveh is too difficult. I don't want to go. And I was reminded of Elijah. Elijah also ran, didn't he? It doesn't say that he ran from the Lord. It says that he ran from Jezebel, probably out of fear. God had called him to stand and boldly proclaim the truth to this wicked king. Something real similar to what Jonah had to do. And there came a point where it was just overwhelming. It was too threatening, and he ran out into the desert. And he went, left, outran his servant, went a day's further, or 3 days further, I can't remember now. But anyway, he ended up suicidal. He said, God, I just want to die. I don't want to be here anymore. And you remember, and then he crawled back into a dark cave, and he was back there trying to just end his life. And God called him out, and a great wind came, and a fire, and an earthquake, and it says the Lord wasn't in any of those, but then there was a quietness, a stillness. And the word of the Lord came to him in that stillness and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? I want you to go. I've got ministry for you to do. The Spirit of God is really powerful in those times. It's not necessarily in big fanfare, but when the Spirit of God speaks, it's unmistakable. And the Spirit of God convinced Jonah, it's you that has brought all this on this ship. You are the one. And like the Spirit of God said to Elijah, what are you doing here? Get up and go. I've got ministry for you to do. Jonah still wasn't ready. Verses 13 and 14, I see here another example of God exposing how far Jonah had fallen away. I just want you to notice these sailors were more concerned for Jonah, even though they had just met him, even though he was a foreigner, they had more compassion on this stranger in peril than Jonah had for a great city of Nineveh. they started rowing for all, they put all their energy into trying to rescue this guy. And not only that, they started praying. Jack MacArthur used to tell a story of a sailor, and he was up in the crow's nest and they encountered a storm, and somehow he slipped and he fell and got his foot wrapped up in a rope, and he was swinging as this ship was pitching back and forth. This guy was swinging back and forth. Well, this guy had always told the crew that he was an atheist. He didn't believe in any God. But as he was swinging from that, dangling from that rope, he was praying, "God, please rescue me." One of the other sailors heard him and said, "I thought you didn't believe in God." He said, "Well, there should be a God for times like this." And these men started praying. They were praying for Jonah. Isn't that something? They were praying fervently. You see how God may use the noble deeds and compassion of the lost to reveal the depth of our own sin? They were the better men on that ship right then. Must have been rather embarrassing to have to admit that. It's an embarrassing thing to admit you've run. It's an embarrassing thing to admit that you messed up. It's humbling. My son is a technician for the Coast Guard on helicopters, and he goes out on search and rescues. So he has lots of stories about rescues at sea. One of the ones that was quite dramatic, a fella sent the SOS. He was in a large sailboat up, I think, near Lincoln City. And he had left Portland, and he was on his way to Hawaii by himself in a sailboat and encountered a storm. And he lasted, I think, for a week fighting this storm. And finally he called to be rescued. And just as the helicopter approached, the ship capsized and pitched this guy out into the ocean. He said, "Man, if he would have waited a few more minutes or a few hours, he would have been out there and easily could have drowned. But he'd been fighting for a week, not wanting to admit that he was desperately in need, stubborn. And guess what? He was a retired Coast Guard guy." That's probably why he was stubbornly, he didn't want to admit. Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. He didn't want to admit that he needed God to turn him. So God will often put up roadblocks. He'll bring embarrassing rebukes. He'll orchestrate haphazard events. He'll crank up the difficulties. He'll convict with unmistakable clarity. He'll reveal how far you've fallen. And finally, he'll intervene miraculously. The Lord appointed. You see, God is concerned. He is involved here. He's involved in the lives of his children. And lots of ink spilled over what sort of fish this might have been. Some think it was a big shark. Some think it was a whale. God appointed it. Maybe God created a special fish just for this occasion. Whatever it was like Jonah's personal submarine, where he was able to emerge 3 days later. And God can do the miraculous to rescue people, especially the wayward. You know, when I think of this, and next time we'll look at this in more detail, but this is exactly, I mean, this is why many people reject the book of Jonah, because the miraculous. They refuse to admit God would do that, could do that. But isn't that how God relate? That's the only way to be related to God for any of us, is through the miraculous and through what the world would say is foolish. It's through the foolishness of the cross that a person comes to life, that we're rescued. The world says that's foolish, that God would rescue us through the giving of his Son who died on the cross and bore our sins. But for us who are being saved, it's the wisdom and the power of God. That's the only way to be right. It's the only way to be rescued from your sins. And if you're here today maybe you're not a wayward son because you're not really in the family of God yet. That's the only way that you can enter into the kingdom of God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world will tell you that's foolish, but God miraculously will rescue you from your sins and give you eternal life. He will bring you into his family through faith in his Son. And if you're a child of God and you're disobedient, running away, God can do the miraculous in turning your heart. I can't. Your husband or your wife can't. Your children can't. But God can turn your heart through miraculous things, intervening in your life. That's how he rescues us. And once he rescues you, he will not let go. So applying this today, imagine the reaction of the sailors. They pitched him overboard and the sea went, I think it was like when Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, it just went flat. And some of you have been out on heavy seas and some of you have been out on flat seas. And to just have an instant change, as soon as Jonah disappeared, they knew God was in this. It was a miraculous thing. And maybe the last thing they saw was a great big mouth of a fish swallowing him. I don't know. And they must have thought, wow, he's a goner. He is done. Life is over for that guy. God was just beginning, wasn't he? A new beginning for Jonah. And so you need to know, I don't care how far you've fallen, God is not done with you. If you were drawing breath, he wants you to come home. He wants you to return to him. He like the prodigal son, his dad was waiting for him, ran and embraced him and said, man, it's time to celebrate. I'm glad you've come home. When life seems hopeless, God might be doing his greatest reversal in your life. And maybe he brought you here this morning to hear this. You know what? He will leave the 99 and go after the one that's strayed. And Jonah was a mess. He wasn't a very good example. Even after he repented, he still had a lot to learn. But God used, you think of what God did through Jonah. Probably some have said that it's the greatest revival in all of human history was through this guy. He wasn't Billy Graham, but God used him. God can do some amazing things through you, even in your weaknesses. You need to ask yourself, has God's grace really changed me? You know, the Bible says we're to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. God's grace is to not only be experienced, but lived out. It's to transform us. And then God's calling you. You need to get up. This week I was talking to a guy, and he said, you know, there's a lot of people talking about the 1040 window, and it's from 10 degrees, 40 degrees north latitude, I believe, and it's a window, a swath of land through North Africa and through the Middle East, where it's very dangerous to be a Christian, and a lot of missionary focus has been there. But he said, you know what, someone else had challenged him. He said, you need to talk about the 60-80 window. I said, what? And he said, how many people are 60 years of age and think, life's over, I'm retired, I'm done serving? He said, people are living into their 90s. And people in their 60s and 70s probably have more time to devote to God's call, more financial resources, and more experience and wisdom. And yet, they don't recognize God's call in their life. You need to get up. Has God called you to be a witness, a servant of his, and you're just kind of hanging out. Maybe you wouldn't say you're fleeing, but you're certainly not, you certainly haven't gotten up. Father, we thank you for these reminders. What a wonderful example of your grace and kindness towards Jonah. And Lord, you do the same today among your people. You've done it for us. You've rescued us through the foolishness of the cross. We see your wisdom and your grace. Lord, I thank you for the example of Jonah, that even though he fell so far, you still had a future for him. And some here, Lord, who may feel like they're not worthy, too many problems, their lives are too messed up. Lord, give them hope. You can do the miraculous, so bring them to yourself. Bring them to a place of obedience. For those of us who maybe we're just on cruise control, Lord, we've not responded to your call to really serve you with fervency, that we would use our time and our talents, the days that we have left, to honor you and fulfill your calling in our lives. We pray in Christ's name, amen.